The scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Revelation. We'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 10. And read through 2:11. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We'll stop there. The title of the sermon for this morning is The Seven Churches of Asia by Robert Murray McShane. And we will consider as the text for the first part of the sermon the verses from Revelations 2, 1 through 7 on the Church of Ephesus. And then the second part of the sermon, 8 through 11, on the Church of Smyrna. Well, before we begin reading, let's read the text verses again from Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the second and third chapters of the Revelation are written seven letters to the churches of Asia. And they are sweet because they show us not only what the mind of Christ was, but what it is now that He is in glory. The Gospels are very sweet because they show us the mind of Christ in the days of His flesh, when He dwelt with men upon earth. But these letters are sweet because they show us that Jesus is the same when standing at the right hand of the Father as when He stood by the Sea of Galilee, that He is the same while holding the reins of the universe as when He stood by His disciples and blessing them said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This first letter is to the Church of Ephesus, the chief of the churches of Asia, the church to which Paul went twice, where he remained for 3 years, and where he left Timothy. Let us see in what character Christ is mentioned here. He is said to be holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. First, He holdeth the seven stars in His right hand. These stars are His ministers. Now, the right hand is the place of power. Ministers only shine as long as they are in the hand of Christ. People now look too much to ministers. They expect to get wisdom from them. But we ministers are not to be between you and Christ. As I have told you before, the only use of the pole to hold up the brazen serpent, as I have told you before, the only use of the pole was to hold up the brazen serpent. No one thought of looking at the pole. So we are here to hold up Christ in the sight of you all. We are to give testimony to the truth. We are witnesses for Christ. We are to hold up Jesus before you and before ourselves too, so that we shall disappear and nothing shall be seen but Christ. The star of Bethlehem led the wise men and stood over the place where the child lay. So we are to be the star to lead you to the place where the young child lies. The morning star goes out when the sun appears, and many stars go out when the soul has been led to the sun. Children, do you understand that picture? What happens to all the stars when the sun comes out? Do you see the stars during the day? No. Why not? Did they go out? Are they still shining? They're still shining, but the light of the sun is so bright that it brightens up everything, even all the air, the clouds, and we don't see the stars. So it is when we see Christ, we shouldn't see anything of man. Jesus walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He walks in the midst of the churches. He is in this church this morning. Go ye into all the world. What, Lord? Shall we go in among these wicked people? Shall we leave thee and go into that dazzling world, that cruel world? Yes, but lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is what Christ said upon earth. But perhaps he does not say this now. Yes, he walked in the midst of the golden candlesticks when on earth, and he walks in the midst of them still. Jesus walks in the midst of believers. They are the candlesticks. They were once of impure cast metal. But united to Christ, they become gold, pure gold. What little Samuel did was to walk among the candlesticks and see that they were kept burning. So does Christ. He walks in the midst of believers to preserve them, to see that they burn, to pour in fresh oil, to give the Holy Spirit. If you were to put a lamp in a place where there was no air, it would go out. And yet, how is it that believers are kept in this world? It takes all the power of God to do it. It takes all power in heaven and in earth. But He is able, and He will do it. They would soon grow dim, but He will keep them burning. Now, let us see what Christ says in the praise of Ephesus. I know thy works. It is Jesus that knows them. Now, does this make you quake? Does it make you fear? Does it make you tremble from head to toe to think that the eye of Christ is upon you? That He says, I know thy works? Why should it? Because when Jesus says to you, I know thy sin, you should say to Him, I know thy sufferings. When He says to you, I know thy wants, that thou hast many, then you should say to Him, I know thy fullness. When He says to you, I know that thou hast got little strength, then say you to Him, I know that thou hast got all strength, that thou art almighty. When He says to you, I know thy folly, then say you to Him, I know thy wisdom. What treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in thee? When He says unto you, I know what darkness is in thee, then say you to Him, I know what light is in thee. For what does David say in the 139th Psalm? O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. And then rejoicing, he says, How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But then, Jesus knows your good works too. He knows every cup of water given for His name's sake. He knows every throb of love in your bosom for Himself, every act of affection to His people, to the brethren. Every believer feels that his own works are nothing. And it is right that he should feel so. Every believer looks upon them in this way, because he feels that there is so much vileness in everything he does, such a mixture of motives. For instance, if you were to be kind to a stranger, you may have, in doing so, but one grain of love to Christ and 100 grains of other feelings. Perhaps love of praise or a desire to be well thought of. Now I will tell you what Christ does. He sprinkles the 100 grains with His own blood. He forgets them all and treasures up the one grain of love to Himself and says unto you, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Dear congregation, could we pause beside this thought for a moment? Because I don't want any of us to miss it. It's really a beautiful picture of the great, you say, the miraculous love of Christ. It is similar to Lord's Day 32, where good works or the fruits of faith are mentioned. In Lord's Day 32, we read, Since we are then delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. And this is the part I was referring to. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. What the minister has given us here, I think, is a really good example of how a person may look at their good works and really be humbled by them and not proud of them. Where he described how, okay, you do something good, perhaps a kind act towards someone else. And he's describing the mixture of motives. The one grain of love to Christ in it, that's the work of the Spirit in the new man. Those 100 grains of love for self, which is lust, which is the workings of the old man, trying to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, those other 100 grains are mixed in with that one. And the spirit and the flesh are striving, and that battle is in the Christian. So you see why you can't be proud of a good work done for Christ, but be amazed at the love of Christ in a sinner. To treasure up that one grain of love, which He put in and He worked, He made it yours, and then He washes away those 100 grains of hate, of love for sin and self. He washes it away with His shed blood, shed on the cross. So I hope that we would see in this the beauty of Christ in His real workings in the life of a Christian. The second thing Christ says in their praise is, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." This is a sure mark of a Christian. They cannot bear with them which are evil. They say, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." Now, if I were to look around at a Christian here and there, I would find that they feel this. But I would like to see more of it, a great deal more. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. For there can never be friendship between Christ and the world. Not that you must not walk on the same streets with them, but if you have to live in Sodom, be like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But better yet, be rather like Abraham, if possible, and dwell in the land of Hebron. You are quite a different people from the world. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. You have a different birth. You are born from above. You have a different education. You are taught of God. You are on a different journey. You are traveling toward Zion. You have different resting places from the world. You rest by the wells of salvation. You have a different deathbed. You say, 'O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?' And you have a different home." Notice now the third thing Christ says of them. "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and thou hast found them liars. It is said that in the latter days many shall rise up, saying they are Christ. That day is nearer than some of you think. Now are there not many false apostles in our day? Are there not some who try to deceive and lead away many?" I recently had a conversation with a man at work, and we agreed about some things about the Bible, and I asked him where he went to church. He said, "Oh, Kingdom Hall over on West River Drive." Here he was a Jehovah's Witness, deceived in many false truths. And yet, he talked as if he loved the Lord and knew Him well. "Try them by the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Try them by the word. The Bereans were more noble. They searched to see whether or not these things were so. Be ye noble in their nobility." Let us now see the fourth thing Christ says in their praise. "And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and not fainted." It is far easier to do than to suffer. It is far easier to be a Whitfield, to preach from land's end to land's end, than to lie on a bed of sickness. We have much to make us faint, to make us sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst of us. And mostly all of you have sorrows. Some of you have sorrows that you never shared with anyone, even sorrows without a name. And some of you have sorrows that you tell from kindred to kindred breast. You have sorrows because your children care for none of these things, or because those who are dear to you are on a bed of sickness. But we must not faint or grow weary. We must bear. Resignation is a very sweet grace. It can only be cultivated here. The believer has two kinds of graces. He has purity, and he has resignation. God has purity, but God can have no resignation, for he has all sovereignty. He is almighty. Yet, resignation to God's will is a very sweet grace. It is a flower that grows on earth. It will not bloom yonder. It is much easier to go about a whole lifetime preaching, to preach day and night, than to be patient under sickness. There are many saints who suffered much upon the earth, now shining the brightest in glory, just because they glorified God more than others by their patient submission. Now, let us see what Jesus blames them for. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Somewhat is not in the original language. It should not be there at all. We would think by this, it is some little thing. It should be, "I have against thee," or "I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love." Now, do you know what it is to have been in an agony when awakened by God, to have seen your corruptions? And do you remember what you felt when you saw an unveiled Christ, when you first saw a crucified Christ? Do you remember when your sins accused you, and when you said, "Behold, my surety, who shall condemn?" When a beloved friend was ill, and when his bosom heaved, and his eyes were glazed, do you remember what gladness filled your breast at the first signs of returning health, when the eye became clearer and the breast beat more quietly? And do you remember, too, what you felt when lying in the darkness of the night and saying, "Oh, that it were morning," and when the first streak of light burst in upon you, with what gladness it filled your breast? And do you remember when first you were introduced to Christ, when you first entered into the presence of God, when you were enabled to say, "He is mine"? You had often heard of him before, but do you remember the time when you could first say, "My beloved is mine"? What a burning love you had then in your breast. Do you remember the leap of joy that came into your bosom? This was first love. This was the love of espousals. And this is what you have left. Do you not remember sacraments when you had a greater glow of love in your bosom to Christ in the anticipation of the sacrament? I do not know, but I believe, I speak of my own parish, for I know it best, that there is no word I could find in the Bible that I could address to you that would be more applicable to most of you than this. And this is what Jesus is saying unto you this morning: "I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It is not a man that has this against you. It is not the minister who have this against you. It is Christ. It is He who suffered for your sake. It is He who was crucified, who died on the cross, who left His home for your sake. It is Jesus that has this against you. And He is saying unto you, "Was I such a small object of love that ye could only love me for one night? That you could not watch with me 1 hour, that you grew weary of loving me so soon?" And I think I may also apply this to the unconverted here. For although you never had the first love, still there are many among you who were much more anxious than you are now. Is hell less dreadful than when you were first awakened? Is it not worthwhile that you should be awakened again? There are many among you who have fled out of Sodom, but who have never entered Zoar. And now let us see what will be the punishment of those who have left their first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Christ says, you are to remember from whence you are fallen. You were once built upon the cornerstone, but oh, how you have fallen. You were once a red-hot coal, but how cold you have got. You once had more zeal for the cause of Christ. Oh, how you have fallen. And while you sit and think of this, you are to repent and do the first works. What? Must I be converted again? Yes, you must be converted again, or else Christ will come quickly. You see, he is to lose no time about it. So I pray you, repent quickly, or else Christ will remove thy candlestick. Oh, how dreadful are the punishments of Christ. He may take away your minister, and he may also take away the light of his word. You see how it was with Jonah. For the sake of one backsliding soul, the whole sea was put in motion. So God, for the sake of some backsliding soul, may remove your candlestick out of its place. O Lord, give me suffering, give me sickness, give me poverty, give me anything, give me death itself, but do not remove thy light from me, for then I shall get dark and lifeless. And lastly, let us see what is said in the seventh verse. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so we are fighting. We are in a warfare. And I know that there are some of you who are struggling hard, and you are overcoming. Well then, you shall eat of the tree of life. You shall eat of Christ, who is in the midst of the paradise of God. May these words be to the renewal of your first love. Before we read the second part of the sermon, let us read those text verses from Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil has cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We previously heard about the church of Ephesus, that Christ blamed it for something. He had this against her, that she had left her first love. And he bids her repent and do the first works. If not, he will come quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place. Ephesus was one of the most flourishing churches of Asia. But Jesus did come quickly, and he removed the candlestick. It is now only a heap of ruins. When the traveler is there, He goes over ancient archways and heaps of stone. And the corn is seen growing where Ephesus once stood. There is a village near where it was, and Mr. Harley, a traveler, tells us that he found only one Christian in the whole village. God may do so with us. He may take away our candlestick. We have many churches just now and flourishing congregations, but God may leave us a heap of ruins with only one Christian to tell that the candlestick has been taken away. So it was with Ephesus, but it is very different with Smyrna. Notice, Christ does not blame her for one thing. What? Were the Christians of Smyrna so holy that even the eye of Christ did not see any fault? Well, we can get no comfort from that, for if Jesus were to send us a letter, it would be full of blame. But no, the Christians of Smyrna were just what Christians are now, but Christ washed them in His own blood and clothed their naked souls in His righteousness, and therefore He saw them all fair. This message to Smyrna reminds me of the epistle to the Philippians. It is all kindness, all love. So is this message of Christ to the Christians in Smyrna. It is all mercy, peace, gentleness, kindness, and love. Smyrna is still one of the most flourishing towns of Asia. It has 100,000 inhabitants, and it has several churches and two stations where there are Protestant ministers just like our own. God lighteth the lamp wheresoever He will. But let us now see the message that was sent to Smyrna. And notice the character Christ takes to Himself there. He takes different characters in all the messages to the seven churches. And it is very beautiful to remark that He takes a character which suits the case to each of them. To the church of Ephesus, He says, I am He that holdeth the seven stars in My right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, showing them that He could remove the candlestick when He pleased. And here He takes His encouraging character. These things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Notice in the first chapter of Revelations what John says when Jesus was revealed to him at Patmos, when His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. John says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And Jesus said unto him, fear not. Just what He used to say upon the earth. You remember He said to His disciples on the Sea of Galilee, be not afraid. And here, when John fainted, Jesus encourages him by saying the very same words, fear not. And when on earth, He used to stretch out His right hand. So John says, He did to him. He laid His right hand upon Me, saying, fear not. And Jesus says here, these things saith the first and the last. He was first at creation. He will be the last at it. He will gather everything together like a scroll. It is He who will make all things new. He says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And He is the first and the last in providence. From the time when a child is born into the world, Christ directs all the providences that happen, even unto its dying day. Children, did you realize that? That the Lord Jesus is in control of our lives from the moment we're born till the day we die. And He is the first in grace. It was He who carried on the plan of salvation, and He was the last at it. It was He who said, "It is finished." It is He who laid the foundation stone of this church. It is He who put on the top stone. It is He, and He is the first at a work of grace in the soul, and He is the last at it. He will be with you in your dying hour. It is this that gives us hope, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus says of Himself here, "He was dead and is alive again." How encouraging is this character of Christ? Jesus was dead. He has not still to die. It is all over. It is this that gives peace to an awakened soul, to know that Jesus was dead. Well then, Christians, you are quite safe. No wrath can come upon you. Every drop of God's wrath has fallen on His head. You have no more cause to fear it falling upon you than you would to have to fear a storm of thunder and lightning or an earthquake that happened more than 1,800 years ago. This gives great peace. Children, were you listening to that? Do you sometimes get afraid if there's a lightning and thunderstorm? We don't have so many earthquakes here as in other places. But the minister is saying that when a Christian is a believer in Christ, he shouldn't fear God's anger any more than he would fear a lightning storm that happened when Jesus was alive long ago, because all that anger of God has been poured upon Christ on the cross. But there is another thing that gives peace. Christ was dead and is alive again. He has risen and has been accepted and is now at the right hand of God. And we have peace from this because we know that we shall be as pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the Father as Christ is. Jesus says, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." But let us see what Christ says of the church. They had three kinds of troubles. "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty." Afflictions very often go together. One trial seldom comes alone. Perhaps sickness or bereavements and the poverty. But as putting the tree into the bitter waters made them sweet, so methinks it makes the bitter cup sweet, that there is so much sweetness in the cup that none of the bitter will be felt, because Jesus says, "I know it." It is Christ that knows. He measures all your suffering. He will not give you too much or too little. And again, Christ says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Another of the Christians' troubles, and the third one that Christ mentions here, is Satan the devil. This is the worst of them all. The church of Smyrna was very much tried, but it was the purest of them all. When gold is put into the fire, all its dross is taken away. So it was with the Smyrna Christians. Many of its members were burned at the stake. Their bishop, Polycarp, a very precious man, was cruelly put to death. And is not Satan, and is it, and it is not that Satan is not as busy now, but he is sometimes a roaring lion, and sometimes an angel of light. It is true we have not persecutions at present, for the devil just now is flattering men. Christians are mixed with the world, the chaff with the wheat. Christ's people can hardly be distinguished from the world. Yet the world hates them as much as ever. Marvel not, though the world hate you. But the devil may come out again, like the roaring lion seeking his prey. Our prisons may again be filled with Christians. In the text verse, we read, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried." And so it was in this church of Smyrna. If any of you have read the history of Polycarp, you know it must have been a very hard time, very serious persecution in the church. But it was a church that loved the Lord and really depended upon Christ because of these persecutions. And Polycarp himself is known for a famous quote that he stated before the man who was trying to cause him to recant of his faith and to curse Christ, where he said, "For 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And he suffered a very violent death when he was tied to the stake and the wood ignited and began to burn. And the flames just seemed to go up and around and were not burning him. One of the soldiers took a spear and pierced him. And he had so much blood come out that it put out the fire. But those wicked men hated him so much and hated the church so much, they didn't even want those other believers to have anything left of their dear bishop to be able to take and bury. So they tried to relight the fire of the man whom they just killed with the sword. And so they did, and his body was burned. Now, we can hardly imagine that happening today, but, well, as we heard, the Lord may do what He will, and we do not know what a day may bring. Now we have the privilege to preach the gospel in the prisons, but it could be that someday only the Christians will be in the prisons. Let us now see the encouragements that Christ gives. He says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." I had rather Christ would say that of me than all the wise men in the world. I had rather that Christ would say unto me, "Thou art rich," than all the world should say it. They are very apt to say of Christians, "They are poor," but it is because the world is so blind. I have no doubt this word in the Bible is very little believed, but it is no less true. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? But do not mistake me, you will never get to heaven because you are poor. There are very few of the poor in my parish who seem to be rich in faith. And oh, if you are not in Christ, you are miserably poor and will be miserably poorer still. But be ye rich in faith, and ye shall be heirs of the kingdom. Again, Christ says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer." Oh, that is a sweet word. Fear none of them, the smallest or the greatest of them. If you stand on the seashore, you will notice that sometimes after a very small wave, a very large one comes. So it is often with affliction. Christ sends a small trial that he may prepare you for a large one. But fear none of them. If you were to bear the burdens yourself, you would be overwhelmed. But take them to Jesus, lay them all upon him, and then you will slip from under them, and you will have nothing, and you will have to bear nothing. I believe there is not one who is a Christian here who will not have to suffer in some way or other, for it is written, "Thou shalt suffer, but fear none of them. Fear not tribulation and poverty. Fear not reproaches. Fear not persecution. Fear none of these which thou shalt suffer." And here is another of Christ's encouragements. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The second death? And are there two deaths? Yes. Have you ever been at a deathbed? Have you ever seen the eyes roll back, the lips quiver, and the hands grow cold and motionless? Have you ever seen the deathbed of an awakened sinner? Of one who cried out, "Oh, for another day, oh, for another hour, oh, for another moment." Of one who must die now. Well then, that is but a shadow of the second death. When you are walking on the road, and when the sun causes you to see your figure, that is only the shadow. The substance is the real thing. So it is agreed by the soundest divines, and I believe it is true, that God intended the first death to be a type or a shadow of the second death of the Christless soul. And if the first, the shadow, be so dreadful, what will be the second death? When it shall be eternally dying, but never dead. When you shall be wishing to die, but are not able. When you see one ill with fever, he is anxious to get water, but he cannot swallow it. This is but a type of the burning thirst of those who have died without Christ, when they shall ask for a drop of water to cool their parched tongue. But it is very different with the believer. Death is no death to him, for Christ has taken away the sting. It is to him an entrance into life, and then he shall not be hurt by the second death. It shall pass by, it shall not touch him. And again Jesus says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It is called in one place a crown of gold, in another a crown of righteousness, in another a crown of glory. And here it is said to be a crown of life. It shall never fade. But what is meant by being faithful unto death? It is to be believing unto the end, to believe unto your dying hour, and then God wipes away the tears, and Christ shall put on the crown. Amen. Let's pray together. Most gracious and merciful God, Thou hast such a powerful word, and we yet may remain dead under it. And it's of our own doing. We cannot blame Thee. But we plead for mercy. Lord, may Thy word break our hearts. And O Holy Spirit, let us not turn to all those things that we go to for comfort and pleasure, that we may escape Thy word. O Holy Spirit, bring Thy word to our memory today and throughout this week, that these things that we have heard about reality, about our life, about our existence, that we may that they would come to bear, that we couldn't push them away, that we would, against our nature, cry and pray to Thee to be searched. For certainly Thou dost know, O Lord, we need to know. But also, Lord, we pray that Thou would bless Thy gospel, these precious truths about Thee, O Lord Jesus, that Thou hast come to speak to us through this Thy servant of old, for he was in Thy hand, one of Thy stars, guiding us to the little child, O Lord. Take away all our resistance, we pray, and bless Thy word to our never dying souls. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst also show us that great mercy, that Thou wouldst grant one of Thy stars to come here to this place where Thou hast thus far granted Thy candlestick to be, Thy light and Thy word. And it has shined into our dark hearts and saved many. O Lord, don't let us go our own way. Draw us back. Renew our first love, that we again with broken heart and a tear of joy may praise and thank Thee and cling to Thee, O Lord Jesus, seeing Thou hast shed Thy blood that even our backslidings and our hardness and our returning to sin may be forgiven. Lord, do it. We ask now for Thy help in the catechism and in the study. And we pray for the forgiveness of all our sins. For Christ's sake, hear us in His name. Amen.